We're now embarking in an area of Acts that I'm looking at as the fourth quarter. First quarter was the work of the Spirit in Jerusalem, establishing the church. Second quarter is the sending of the gospel to Judea and Samaria, persecutions involved therein. Paul, who was Saul, was converted at that time. And then the third quarter is when Paul takes off and in an offensive manner goes, in offense, taking the gospel to the areas that he did in his first, second, and third missionary journeys, chapters 13 through 20. And then in this last quarter, he's on the defense, and he will give testimony five different times of the Lord Jesus before five different tribunals, as it were. And today we'll be looking at the third of those five. You may remember last week that there was a death threat upon his life. 40 men had vowed that they were not going to eat until Paul was dead. His nephew got word of this, could have been even a young boy who had to be held by the hand by the commander, who took him aside to hear what he had to say. And that commander, being God's servant, not realizing that he was the protector of Paul, had 470 soldiers take him to Caesarea. That's pretty good odds there, protecting him from these 40, and he was protected. He gets there and is then under the care of Felix, the governor. So he will stand before him, and as we read through these verses, we will see this in three sections, verses 1 through 9. Paul will be arraigned, as it were, and accused by Tertullus, who is sort of like a lawyer for the Jerusalem group, Ananias being the head of that group in presence. And then verses 10 through 21, Paul gives his defense, dealing with each of these accusations, two of them primarily, sedition and the desecration of the temple. He unravels those very, very clearly and carefully. And then verses 22 through 27, we have Felix's response to this, which is really a non-response as we read through it. So let's read chapter 24 together. Let us enjoy God's word and worship him. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple, disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement, which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the precious word of God. We just ask you to teach us more of the Lord Jesus. Help us bow before him. And Lord, we ask you to transform us into his image. Lord, give us grace to declare your word truly and in love. We ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Someone has said this chapter is sort of like a sandwich. You have the lost coming before the Felix and bringing these accusations. You have Paul giving a true and honest account. And then you have Felix responding again, another lost man responding as he did. We want to emphasize that the key to this passage are the words in verses 14 and 15. "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." And then you notice later, as he's speaking to Felix and Drusilla, he reasons in verse 25, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now, for I have a convenient time. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" So we have very clearly stated here the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this before the lost. We know that when he's speaking to Jews, he's in more detail, quoting the Old Testament. But here, speaking to the lost, he goes straight to the heart, that if somehow someone can prove that Jesus did not rise from the dead, we don't have anything to talk about. But this is my proclamation. This is what I will declare, and what he has declared. You remember that when he was before the Sanhedrin, it was chapter 22, chapter 23 said in verse 6, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided, because the Sadducees did not believe these things. The Pharisees said they believed him, but even they were, of course, contrary to Christ. So Paul, all the way through this defensive posture, is always proclaiming the resurrection of Christ. This reminds us that when we get involved with this world, it's becoming more and more secular. My wife and I were commenting today that when you go into the stores, Thanksgiving is not even mentioned now. We just press on through that to the world's view of Christmas and all the things that are not Christian there. So Thanksgiving is a very, very important time for me to remember the birth of this nation and how our forefathers came, and now that's being forgotten. And so when all that happens, the world still has to deal with the fact that there's an empty tomb in Israel. And we go straight to that. And if they can answer that, well, then I suppose then they're just going to meet God at the judgment. But if they deal with that properly, that this is the most well-attested to event in all the earth, that Jesus rose from the dead, other people rose out of the graves in Israel during that time, it says in Matthew 27, they had second funerals. Jesus then presented himself to the disciples on numerous occasions, presented himself to 500 brethren at one time, rose from the dead, and they never found the body. The soldiers have been paid, these great soldiers who somehow let fishermen who can cast nets but not spears steal the body away from them. And of course, if they did not keep their task, they would be killed. Somehow these fishermen were able to take the stone away, get the body out. They had been paid off. People who paid them off, we can't find the body. You can't find the body. Nobody's finding the body. Jesus only presented himself to Christians alive after that. Thank the Lord he rose. Let's go to Mark. We're going to look at three verses in Mark. Mark chapter 8. Verse 31 says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. When he says, and he began to teach, I don't believe he said it just one time in that particular thing. He actually elucidated on these things that are mentioned here, particularly that after 3 days he would rise again. And then in chapter 9, it says in verse 30, then they departed from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know it. For he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and after he is killed, he will rise the third day. But they did not understand this saying and were afraid to ask him. And then over in chapter 10, says in verse 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed that he's going to Jerusalem, the place where he was going to be stoned. And as they followed, they were afraid. Then he took the 12 aside again and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. And we know the disciples really didn't understand this. They didn't act upon it. It was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary who went to the grave. But they weren't even thinking about the fact this was being fulfilled. They were just going to honor the body of Jesus there. And he's gone. He's risen. And so it wasn't until later the disciples finally put two and two and three together and got, this is what he said he was going to do. He was going to rise again. So even after he had risen, they were shocked. So lest we be too hard on the disciples, I'm always wondering how many things has the Lord told me in the Word of God that I'm really not taking hold of and not acting upon. I'm sure it's much more than I think, because we know the disciples, some of them thought they should be sitting at the right hand of Christ, and we're in such a good place to do that. So here we have chapter 24, and Paul is still declaring this, what the Lord Jesus said would happen, which did happen, which has led and brought forth all the conversions that ever were since that time, by his Spirit, saving them because he is risen from the dead. Well, let's dive into this passage now and look at it in more detail. In verses 1 through 9, we have the accusations brought against Paul. And after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down. This is the high priest who told Paul, had Paul struck in the last chapter, and Paul rebuked him for that, and then they rebuked Paul for speaking against the high priest, and Paul backed down, quoting the word of God that he shouldn't have spoken to him in that way. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." Now, does that match up with what we see Felix in the end of this chapter? A man who can't make a decision. A man who's looking forward to getting some money from Paul, if possible, this one who had brought alms to Jerusalem. If you look into the history and individuals who wrote about this time, Felix was not a good governor. This is all a bunch of just fluffy words trying to ingratiate himself with him. It was customary to say something to a leader in recognition of their position, as Paul did, but not the lies this man was bringing forth. And so he says in verse 3, "We accept it always in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." And others around were probably not so thankful of this leader. "Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us." And he was being tedious. "For we have found this man a plague." Pick the worst word he could find for Paul. I mean, how would you like to be called a plague? What does a plague do? Plague destroys people and nations. "We found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, we just came out of some chapters, and Paul didn't do anything wrong. It was the people themselves who were being the plague and causing all sorts of ruckus. "Found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." Now, if you want to put somebody down, you call them a sect. Something like it's an aberration, something you wouldn't want your children to be involved in. "He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law." You remember that he was in the temple, and he had been with a Jew, Trophimus, from Ephesus, but they supposed he had taken him into the temple, which would have been a desecration, but he did not. But they accused him of that. Another false accusation. Verse 7, "But the commander Lysias came by with great violence, took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And you notice that later in the chapter, Felix doesn't make his decision. He says, "Until I hear Lysias." We never hear that he calls Lysias. We never hear that Lysias ever comes. We hear that 2 years are passing. That was all just words. But this is what Tertullus says. Verse 8, "Commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. So we have this accusation brought against Paul that he was stirring up the people and causing problems even all over the world in this way, and then desecrating the temple. Now, on page 2 of our notes, I think it's under number 5, I've listed 11 ways that Paul unravels what was said. And we've seen Paul do this in the past. You remember when he was on the Areopagus, Mars Hill, he was speaking to the Stoics and to the Epicureans. And when he spoke, everything he said undid their philosophies. And he preached Christ to them. Well, here is this accusation. And I was just thinking, if I were a debate coach, even in a public school, I might have them look at this. Okay, here's the statement. And the first statement is, let's see how a great debater overturns a proposition. So verses 10 through 21, his defense. "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself.'" Turns out Felix had been in this position for about 5 years. And he was married to a Jew, Drusilla. And so Paul had knowledge of this and knowledge that he probably knew more about Christianity than some who could be in his position. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. How in the world could I create all of this dissension all over Jerusalem? Just one man. We don't have social media. We don't have telephones. We don't have televisions. How can I get all of this? How could I be doing all this in just this short period of time? And notice that he didn't only have a little bit of time. He says, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My whole intent was not to cause any problems, but to actually worship the Lord. Verse 12, and they neither found me in the temple, disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. So he flatly denies what they said. There's no place you could find me doing what they said that I did. Can't prove it. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But, and he does admit this, this I confess to you, that according to the way, and we'd mentioned before that we know that the Christians began to be first called Christians in Antioch, but in the book of Acts, they're more often called those who are in the way. And it's capitalized in some of the translations because this is really talking about Christ. It's not just a path, it's a person, and they are in the way of Christ. So he says, but I confess to you that according to the way, which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers. In other words, if you read the Old Testament, that Old Testament flows right into what we're doing. It was promised, it was proclaimed, and it came to pass, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. We're not overturning a single thing that Moses wrote or the prophets wrote. I believe all those things, and so we are not disrupting the Jews. We're really bringing them the truth of what is in their own book. Verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, speaking of the Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And this is a wonderful way to live your life, that whatever God says, you want to believe it. Whatever he tells you to do, you want to do it. And when you don't, you repent quickly, you turn back to the Lord, seeking his forgiveness. And this conscience void of offense, you must know, comes by the blood of Christ. If we'll hold our places there and go over to the book of Hebrews chapter 14. Hebrews chapter 14. I'm sorry, there's no such thing as Hebrews chapter 14. There's a Hebrews 9 that has a verse 14 in it. Hebrews 9, 13 first. For if the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without conscience to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, if we really view sin properly, any one sin would derail our whole lives. I mean, the first sin derailed Adam. He died. And if you were to dwell upon one sin and leave yourself at the consequences of that sin without Christ, you'll suffocate yourself under the judgment of God. It doesn't mean we take the judgment of God lightly. We don't, because we look at the cross, and the judgment of God was not taken lightly there. Christ was separated from his Father in great anguish for that sin we committed. But having gone to the Lord, having turned from that sin and being cleansed, as it says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. All the unrighteousness that led to that sin, all the sins that tumbled from that sin, all that washed by the blood of Christ, we can go on and serve him, not having these dead works impale us and stop us from doing that. You see, How could Saul, who became Paul, ever go on and know that he'd actually had certain Christians put to death? If he were to dwell upon that all the time, he would not be able to go on and serve the Lord, proclaiming the gospel that had delivered him. And this is what the blood of Christ does. It washes us from these evil deeds. We have a bad day, and we have bad days. We got up on the wrong side of the bed, and it got worse after that. And how are we ever going to do this? Well, someone at school said they wish they had an undo button in their life. It just came into my mind, well, there is an undo button. It's called the cross of Jesus. And that washes us. Jesus washes us, that we can start again. It tells us in Lamentations that his mercies are new every morning. But I believe under the new covenant, his mercies are new every minute, because we come to Christ and we can then go on and serve him. And this is what Paul is doing. It says, as we just read in Acts 24, if you go back there, verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. And he's not only applying to the blood of Christ here, he's applying the commands in his life. We saw him in the previous chapter when the word of God was brought to bear, he turned on a dime to make sure that he obeyed God in that, and mentioned that he had spoken against the priest and shouldn't have done that. So in verse 17, he says, now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. And this is the only mention of a fulfillment of what is a pretty large passage of scripture. I think I mentioned under point number seven, in brackets there, it says, see also Romans 15, 25, 31, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4, 10 and 11, 17, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 24, and chapters 9, 1 through 15, 1 through 5, that these passages are talking about an offering that Paul spoke of and mentioned in a number of occasions, seeking to be a blessing to the Jews in Jerusalem. And you remember Paul's, one of his desires was to cause the Jews to be jealous of what God was doing in the Gentiles, hoping that they'd say, wait a minute, God's blessing the Gentiles greatly. Where's our blessing? And he wanted also them to look favorably upon the Gentiles, and wanted the Gentiles to have a heart for those in Jerusalem. And so he has this gift. He brings it into Jerusalem. That's one of the reasons he did come, not just to worship, but to bring these alms. And possibly Felix was aware of this and later hoped that he could get some more money from Paul. Paul couldn't do that, of course. It was all given to the Jerusalem saints. So now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. And here are these Jews from Asia who caused many problems in his first missionary journey. They wanted him stoned in one place, couldn't get it done, went to another place, did get him stoned. And now they even follow him to Jerusalem. These are known as, historically, as the Judaizers, who wanted to add to the gospel of circumcision and turned against Paul and God's people and were a great plague in the New Testament time here. So they did not find me creating this tumult. They themselves did it. Verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Now these who had been so careful to upset Paul, they messed up here. They should have been in Caesarea. They didn't make it. Verse 20, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So we have Paul's defense. We have the 11, kind of broken down in 11 parts here. There could be possibly other things that could be said. In verses 22 through 27, Felix's response. But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. Now the ninth commandment tells us we shouldn't bear false witness. And so he stated Lysias is going to be here. He had the authority to call him up there. He never did that. He never made a decision on this case. You notice the last verse, he left Paul bound. I guess you could say this is a campaign promise that was not kept. How could that ever be? And so, and you think about Paul. He heard that, and he could have thought, we'll be out of here in a week or two. Lysias, I mean, this guy knows how to help me. And the last time I saw him was with 470 soldiers. That was nice. And so it goes on and on. Does that remind you of anybody in the Old Testament? Who in the Old Testament was left in prison a little bit longer than he thought might occur? Remember Joseph? He's got the baker and the butler, and he tells them what's going to happen. And it's kind of sad. He tells one of them, you're going to die, and one of them, you're going to live. And expect it. And he told the one who's going to live, he said, you need to tell Pharaoh about me when you get out there. I mean, surely he would tell him this great miracle that he had told him what was going to happen. He had told him about the, what would happen. And Joseph is left there day after day. And finally a month passes and he realizes it's not going to be short. And it was a couple of years. Well, here you have Paul. He's here for a couple of years. Now, I hadn't realized this. I heard a message by Stuart Olyott, O-L-Y-O-T-T. His messages are really good. Alan Beardmore had mentioned him, and so since he mentioned him, I started listening to some of his messages. He mentions here the fact that Luke was available at this time, that he was one of these friends who could have come to see Paul. What does Luke do for 2 years while he's waiting for Paul to get out of prison? Well, he's got two books to write, doesn't he? He's got to write the book of Luke. He's got to write Acts. At least he's working on it. And it's believed that Mary was alive at this time. And that the things that are so detailed at the beginning of the book of Luke, that Luke actually had interviewed her. And that's what he said he did. He was not an apostle. He had to be a true historian and had to check out all these things from all the sources. And so this is what Stuart suggests. It seems like a really good use of time, if that's what the Lord had Luke doing here at this time. Verse 23, so he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. So he was kept, but he had liberty. Some kind of house arrest here of some sorts. He's not really been condemned, but he's simply being held. Verse 24, and after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, this is supposedly his third wife. He'd had another wife named Drusilla, and this one he had coaxed away from her husband. So he is really a wicked man. With his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Can you imagine what that teaching was like? He didn't just mention three words. I want to talk to you about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. He gave an exegesis of what each of those words and statements meant. First of all, he reasoned with him about righteousness. Didn't he have to talk about God? God being righteous, holy, just in every way. A God who blessed his people, blessed his wife's people, and gave the law, and went into the law, this righteous law that God had given, that as he went through that law, certainly he would come to one of the statements, you shall not commit adultery, which is what he had done in coaxing away Drusilla from his wife. Who knows how he treated the other two wives that he had. The lies that he was already committing. Do not bear false witness. You've lied to Paul. I'm still in prison. I'm not sure Paul defended himself in that way, but he talked about God's righteous law. He talked about Christ, who was righteous in and of himself and never broke that law. And that Christ took those sins that were committed by his people to the cross. And it was righteous for God to judge his son who was taking our sins upon himself. And that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And he reasoned with him of a righteousness that was conferred upon those who believed in the Lord. So this is the first part of the gospel. We would want to preach on God's righteousness. And then on self-control, the law, the commandments. You see, self-control is one of those aspects of love, that if we really love someone, we're going to walk according to the law and control ourselves, something Felix had not done. And then of judgment to come. And this is, I was sharing at the nursing home, I said, we were in a passage in 2 Thessalonians about the judgment that was going to fall upon those who mistreated God's people. And I said, there are hell and fire and brimstone preachers. I said, if that's all they are, they're not really God's preachers, because the Bible's not just hell and brimstone. It's a gospel that is to be preached to all, the good news of the freedom we can have from sin and the payment for sin. Much good news. But I said, if a preacher never gets around to hell and brimstone, he's not a preacher either. And Paul is getting to that point here. There is a judgment to come. He'd already stated up here in verse 15, I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. And for the just, we will go on into everlasting life with Christ. For the unjust, they will answer for every deed, every thought, every intention, because they have not Christ. They've not obeyed the gospel of God. They did not want the only Savior who could save them from their sins to rule over them. And so it tells us over in Corinthians that we're going to be judging the angels with Christ. I don't think we're going to be on the forefront of that. I think we're just going to be saying amen. Amen. We agree with all you're saying, Lord. You are the one who knows. You are the one who are judging perfectly and precisely. I don't know about you. Do you breathe thousands of sighs of relief every day? I am not going to face the judgment of God. It was faced for me in Christ. I am free. I am in the Lord, and I will always be before him, knowing that he received my judgment. You will love him all the more in heaven for this. And yet those without Christ, you remember over there in Luke, in chapter 16, where there is the man already in hell, and he wants just one drop of water to touch his tongue, and the answer is no. And the answer is remember that in this life you received your good things, and Lazarus, the one whom you would not even give crumbs from your table, he's receiving his good things. Remember. And part of hell will be remembering all the opportunities, all the blessings that God bestowed upon all the world. Every drop of rain was a drop that you didn't praise him for. And now you want a drop of water on your tongue? It will not happen. And so, what a grace. What grace we have that we now believe. You share the gospel. I share the gospel. We see people, no, I don't want a tract. No, I don't need that. I'm fine. I hear that sometimes. I'm doing well. And I always think, oh, how is it that I want the message of that tract? How is it that I love Jesus? Pure grace, pure love, pure mercy. Mercy available to all. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The gospel is proclaimed to every creature. All men everywhere have been commanded to repent. And yet God's distinguishing mercy, his electing love, comes to pass, and we are here in his presence. And sometimes I describe our church as we're just a bunch of rogues that God has saved. I mean, you don't feel bad. Just come, because we're sinners saved by grace. We're not going to be judging you. Come as you are. Come to Christ. And so, the judgment to come. Notice the response. It says that Felix was afraid. Felix was afraid. Now, when you get afraid, when you get fearful, the only response is to come to Christ. Fear God. Turn to him. Fall upon him. And here is his response. He says, "And go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Now, isn't Felix putting himself now in the place of God? I'm judging the situation. I don't need Christ now. I'll call you when I need you, instead of calling upon the Lord while he may be found. Today is the day of salvation. Today he'd heard the gospel. He should have fled to Christ, and he says, no, not today, even though he feared. And this makes us know that there are those who come close to the kingdom of God. We'll hear later in this where Agrippa says, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. George Whitefield preached a message on that one time, almost a Christian. And so it's so sad that we hear Felix here, and it doesn't say about Drusilla. We don't know. Maybe she feared and came, and it doesn't tell us. We hope so. But when I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. Can you imagine? Just brought Paul in, talked to him. We know Paul told him the truth. He probably heard more of the gospel. He wants money. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil and apparently has plunged this man into eternity. We hope that later he came, but we have no record of that. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. He considered the esteem of men higher than the praise of God. And so if we find ourselves today with a heart to praise him, to fear him, to love him, let us weep for the mercy we've found, as it says in one hymn. Anybody have comments or questions about this passage? All these promises are certain, sure, will come to pass. If you have doubts about yourself, don't have any doubts about the Lord. And he doesn't say, I'll save you if you have perfect assurance of salvation. He says, I'll save you if you cast your hope upon my Son. And that's sure and certain. I do want to mention to you that next week we have Jim Renahan coming. And I think he's teaching both Sunday school and church. So it's going to be wonderful to have him. This isn't unfortunate, but in scheduling, I will be up in Jonesville, and I actually get to go on Saturday to Gina to hear some open-air preaching. This church in Jonesville has three men who are probably going to be ordained as elders and three young preachers in that church who could be elders later on. Only about 25 people attending, so they've got a high concentration of preachers there. And some of the younger preachers have set up this thing that they call Preaching in the Park in Gina. They did this in June, and they had 100 people listening to the gospel. And we're praying they have some good weather Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. They're doing it all three nights. And Sherry and I hope to be there Saturday night to hear this open-air preaching and pray with them that God might save sinners. And then Sunday to be with them. That church expects to be ordaining elders in January or February, and at which time we won't need to go up there once a month. But we'll be preaching the gospel to them on Sunday. So I won't be here next week, and I'll miss Jim. Thankfully, I heard him at Building Tomorrow's Missions, where he presented some of the same things about the seminary, preached also to us there. I'm not sure it'd be anything the same, but I'll communicate with him the fact that I'm sorry we'll not see him. Well, let's give ourselves to prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. Lord, we're thankful that you yourself minister comfort and consolation to us by your Spirit. We're thankful that you've worked in Tom's heart this week. We pray that you'd strengthen him and help him to preach the Lord Jesus Christ to us. We pray for Fred that wherever he is, Lord, you would assist him in ministering, and we know he will be ministering wherever he is. We pray for our sister Debbie and he that you give them good health. We pray for Josh that you would raise him up and give him complete strength and restoration from this trial. Lord, we pray, Father, for Alan, that you bless the gospel that was preached in Perth already, the Lord's Day being completed there. We ask you, Father, to help our children come to Jesus Christ and love him as children. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.